So Advent is a series of Sundays on the liturgical Christian calendar. So we don't necessarily follow the liturgical calendar, as it were. But we do want to seize the opportunity of the season of Advent. So we're not going to be lighting candles and focusing on specific Advent themes, but we are celebrating Advent as we spend these weeks reflecting on the coming of Jesus together. Last year, our focus was the incarnation, that Jesus was truly human. This year, we will explore the other side of Jesus' person, that Jesus was and is truly God. So Christians do not believe that Jesus was just an elevated human, some junior varsity God-like being. The confession of faithful Christians throughout centuries of the church's existence is that Jesus is the eternal Word of God, that he is God, equal in power, dignity, and authority. Jesus isn't a divine runner-up. He is truly God. Our church, in its own statement of faith, makes this clear in Article 2 of our statement of faith, the article of the true God, which reads this way. We believe that there is one and only one living and true God, an infinite, intelligent spirit, the maker and supreme ruler of heaven and earth, inexpressibly glorious in holiness and worthy of all possible honor, confidence, and love. That in the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, equal in every divine perfection and executing distinct and harmonious offices in the great work of redemption. The deity of Christ, that is, Jesus is truly God, is not a throwaway statement. But it was a part of the bedrock of the preaching of the apostles. It permeates the letters of the New Testament and reminds us that while we see Jesus made low for a little while in his humanity, we will see him fully and finally reigning at the right hand of the Father. So we're going to take these weeks to meditate on the deity of Jesus from Scripture in order to increase our delight in Jesus this Christmas season. So we begin this week by considering Psalm 110. So if you're there, we're going to read the entire psalm, Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So for our contemplation of the deity of Jesus, the most apparent place to start, in my opinion, is Psalm 110. So this psalm is the most quoted or alluded to psalm in the New Testament. So depending on who you ask, this psalm is referenced either directly or indirectly between 24 and 27 times in the New Testament. Now, when we consider the grand scope of the Old Testament scriptures, and we see that there is this singular psalm that drew such attention and focus within the New Testament, that ought to give us pause to consider why it might be such a crucial text. Now, that's not to say that Psalm 110 is any more inspired than any other portion of Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It is important, however, to pay attention to the Scripture that the Lord has inspired when the biblical authors return to certain texts in the Bible time and time again. So this is what we're going to do for the rest of our time this morning. First, we're just going to explore this psalm together. We're going to take it on its own, hearing this psalmist sing to us. And then we're going to spend the remainder of our time looking at the different ways the New Testament authors teach us what this psalm means. Why do that? Well, as Christians who believe God's word is inspired, we believe that God carried along the biblical authors by his Spirit that they would write his very word for us. And in doing that, we often see the unfolding of God's glorious story throughout the pages of Scripture, so that we see the story of our redemption building and unfolding progressively throughout the Bible and pointing us to the day when Jesus returns. So as we move through the Bible, God gives us the gift of using later biblical authors to explain earlier parts of Scripture to us. One of my seminary professors often said that in reading the Bible, we need to understand and embrace the interpretive perspective of the biblical authors. I realize that sounds like a hot mess, but here's what that means. As we see the biblical authors explaining other portions of God's word, it's our responsibility to pay attention to how they explain it, to listen to how they apply the Bible before we rush to our own interpretation of what it means. So we don't consider all of the New Testament occurrences of this psalm. That would be too long. We don't have a sermon with 24 to 27 points this morning. That's not what we're going to do. But we are going to look at a few places in the New Testament in addition to this psalm itself to see and hopefully grasp what David is communicating and singing in this glorious psalm. So let's first dive into the psalm itself and consider this person who lies at the center of the psalm by virtue of the four roles that he occupies in the psalm. Occupates, not a word. He occupies four roles in this psalm. And the first role is, he is the Lord. David opens this psalm with a declaration that is both significant, and if we read it just as English readers, it looks really strange. He begins, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." It sounds strange, but there's treasure packed here. There's treasure packed for us to see. In this verse, David employs two different words that we translate Lord, and you actually might notice them in your copy of the Scripture. So the first occurrence of the word Lord in your Bible is often presented in all caps. Now, the Bible producers didn't just leave the caps lock on and forget to turn it off when they were typing Lord. They aren't yelling at us through the text. The capitalization is intentional. When we see capitalization in our Bibles, it's actually meant to serve us. And when we see something in all capital letters, it's meant to communicate something. When you see Lord in your copy of the Scriptures in all capital letters, the Hebrew word that is being translated is the personal name of God, given to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, the name Yahweh. This is the name we recall when God said to Moses, "Tell them, I am has sent you." This was to be the personal name of God, the name by which he would be known to his people and by which his people would be identified. Now, the second occurrence in the same verse of Lord may appear differently in your Bible, with only the first letter capitalized. This is the translation of the Hebrew word Adonai. It's a more common word, but no less meaningful word in the Old Testament. It translates Lord, which carries the weight of supernatural mastery. So what is David doing here? Why write it this way? What's he doing? Well, in brief, both names are authoritative. We shouldn't read this like there's one real Lord who's talking to one less Lord. David isn't distinguishing one as greater and one as less, but rather there are two persons in this verse who are both Lord that are in communion and they're speaking to one another. One is giving and the other is receiving. Now, David is not communicating any sort of inferiority here. Rather, he's distinguishing roles and personhood. The same one Lord who also exists in community. And isn't it striking? Now just think about this. If we can kind of dive into David's world here, isn't it striking that David regards both persons as Lord? Now what makes that crucial is that every Old Testament Israelite or most Old Testament Israelites knew that they submitted to one true God and God alone was to be referred to as Lord. So in this verse, there are two persons who are both equally the Lord of David. David, the greatest of Israel's warrior poet kings. He who is widely still considered one of the greatest kings of Israel. Friends, this is not the one who would make such a blatant theological error, something so careless. David isn't our front-running candidate for blasphemy or sloppy thoughts about God. So when he notes that in the heavenly courts, the Lord is speaking and the Lord is listening, our minds must wonder who this second Lord is. Who is this ruler of the cosmos who is Lord? And we're actually, the lordship is actually described in the psalm. The psalm unfolds the lordship behind this statement. So the Lord sits at the right hand of Yahweh and is given this conquering authority over his enemy, the idea of a footstool. It's so visual. The picture is of a ruling king whose feet rest on his conquered enemy. We see this in Joshua chapter 10, when the kings of the vanquished Canaanite nations were brought before him. This is what we read in Joshua chapter 10, verses 24 through 26. When they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous. For thus the Lord will do to all of your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death. And he hanged them on five trees and they hung on the trees until evening. What a visual picture of the submission of enemies under the perhaps blood-stained feet of their conquerors. Feet on the neck, pressing them to the ground. I mean, we've actually been thinking about this type of lordship as we've been walking through the book of Ephesians. A lord is a master, one in authority over a people and a place. And here we see this Lord whom David acknowledges at the right hand of Yahweh. As strange as that may sound in our ears, the picture actually isn't unclear. David is making a bold statement of mastery. The Lord reigns over all. But there's a second role we see occupied in this psalm. David describes this person in terms of royalty and rule. So secondly, we see he is the king. So in verses 2 to 3 of the psalm, we see that Yahweh sends out his mighty scepter to rule. And we see from the poetic language that the scepter of the Lord is not merely a staff, but a person. One with the same authority as Yahweh himself. One vested with royal kingship of the one true God of Israel. Note how he comes from Zion, the dwelling place of God. So Zion was an actual place in Jerusalem, a mountain. But the biblical authors use the term Zion broadly in poetry and prophecy to refer to the dwelling place of Yahweh. And out from Zion, out from Jerusalem, the royal scepter of Yahweh goes, given the authority of Yahweh. We already see that the one who is Lord is the conquering king of his foes. And here we see that he's sent to rule in the midst of his enemies. This Lord would not merely rule at a distance, but would come and do battle and rule among his enemies. Then in verse 3, the picture shifts from one of dominion over enemies to one who has joyful subjects. Look again at verse 3. It says, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. So the Lord who rules has enemies, but he also has his people. The word people here is not a generality, but there are loyal subjects under this king who offer themselves freely. The offering here, the use of the term offering, is not connotating sacrificial offering, but an offering of allegiance. So listen to how the New American Standard Version translates this verse. Your people will volunteer freely on the day of your power in holy array. The New International Version is actually helpful here as well. It says, your troops will be willing on your day of battle. The one sent by the Lord to rule has a people who are willingly obedient to him. We see that Yahweh invests this ruler with authority to command and to have people willingly submit to him and offer themselves to him. Doesn't that violate the first commandment? God's people are to have no other gods before them but him and him alone. God lovingly required his people to be devoted to him alone. And this exclusive devotion to the Lord was not up for negotiation. It was the defining mark of Yahweh's children. We know that the Lord is clear and that he will not share his glory with another. No, the Bible does not contradict itself. The one who is sent by the Lord is the Lord himself. This isn't a psalm sent to divide the allegiance of God's people. The picture here is that allegiance to this ruler is, in fact, allegiance to the one true God. The ruler, the Lord, who is also the king. But then we're introduced to him in a new way. We see he is the priest. So in verse 4, the psalmist affirms for us that the Lord is not fickle, that his decrees are sure, that his word can be trusted. And in the next sentence, he says that the one who is the focus of this psalm is a priest. Verse 4, which reads, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So just a quick overview. In the Israel's history, the priests were those who served as intermediaries between God and his people. They were appointed by God. They were those who were responsible for the worship of the nation of Israel, not worshiping the nation, but for the worship of the people to the Lord. They were responsible for teaching God's word. They were responsible for overseeing sacrifices. They were the ones who made atonement and intercession for the people of God in accordance with God's will and his instruction. Now, the office of priest in the Old Testament was instituted in the law of Moses, and we see in the line of Aaron through the tribe of the Levites. The different priests would serve the people for their appointed time. The office of priest in Israel was a holy office, as these men were responsible for the spiritual good of the people through their service. They were mediators of the old covenant. But this Lord, who is also the priest, has two marks that make him unique. First, he is of the order of Melchizedek. Now, for some of us, if we're just reading the Bible kind of quickly, that may not seem apparently noteworthy to us. But in the history of Israel, Melchizedek came before Aaron. before there was a priesthood as we know it in the Old Testament, Melchizedek is noted as a priest. So listen to this text from Genesis. After his, that is Abraham's, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. So get the picture right. So Abram returns from battle, victorious, and he's met by royalty. And one of his greeters is noted to be both the king of Salem, which would later be known as Jerusalem, and he's a priest. This priest blesses Abraham and brings bread and wine to commemorate his victory over the enemies. I wonder if you can think of any other place where bread and wine are used in celebration to commemorate victory of one over his foes. I don't know if you can think of one. Maybe there's somewhere where these same things are instituted to celebrate the conquering king. Leave that there. The second mark of this priest is that his priesthood is unending. He's not only a priest from the order of Melchizedek, a unique priest that supersedes the Old Testament order of priests. He is a priest forever. The one who comes is the Lord. The one who comes is the King. The one who comes is an eternal priest. He is the mediator for the people of God for all time. His term does not and cannot expire because he does not nor cannot expire. Finally, we see the judge. The fourth role we see in the psalm is the role of judge, and that's apparent in the manner of conquest laid out in verses 5 through 7. And the psalmist picks back up actually what he says in the first verse by repeating that this Lord is at the right-hand position of the authority of Yahweh. And the picture of verses 5 through 7 is one of righteous judgment, the end of wickedness, and the righteous rule and accounting for all who would stand opposed to the Lord. This one who comes in conquest does so in righteousness, according to the word and to the will of Yahweh. So like we saw in the opening of this psalm, this judge is carrying the very authority of Yahweh in his person. He is not a henchman or a mercenary, but the one who is appointed and sent to go and accomplish the will of Yahweh for his people and over all the earth. And unless you are just on autopilot, the conquest we read in verses 5 through 7 is startling. We're told that this judge shatters kings on the day of his wrath, that he executes judgments, that he fills the rebellious nations with corpses. That can be alarming to read. How can the good God who created life so here seem to so indiscriminately take it? How can he who is good send one to do such damage in conquest? I actually don't think that that's an inappropriate question. In fact, I think it's part of what David wants us to ask. If the God who created the world in beauty and in splendor and then made human beings in his own image after his own likeness, as the pinnacle of his creation, if that's true, and then he commands these image-bearing people to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth with little image-bearing creations, how is it that God, who prizes the value of human life, can in this psalm seemingly wipe it out and then quench his thirst by a peaceful brook? What is it that is of more value to God than creatures made in his image? The biblical answer is his glory, his holiness, in short, himself. Friends, perhaps we just need to be reminded, God is not an idolater. He doesn't place us above himself. He doesn't make mankind the object of his glory and worship. If God loved us, if he loved you more than he did himself, he wouldn't make sense. Why would God, the infinite, worship at the altar of the finite? That would be foolishness. That would be blasphemy. Moses reminded Israel of this in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. He says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing." Do you see the picture there? God executes justice against the wicked on behalf of the weak, and in doing so, he displays his character and his glory. He always does that which is right. David reminds all of us that the Lord will not be appeased by our good deeds or by our accomplishments. You cannot earn the favor of God. And to stand against him in rebellion is to welcome your own doom. Not because you aren't valuable or devalued as a human, but because of your sin. In our rebellion, we have incurred the just wrath that sin deserves. So when this judge comes, he's not doing anything wrong or heavy-handed. No, he's doing that which is right. The closing picture of judgment serves as a warning to those who would oppose the Lord and his truth, and as hope for those who are his people. Remember them from verse 3? These aren't the ones who are crushed by the Lord. The ones who are with the Lord are not the ones who are crushed by him. They are the ones who are beside him as his people. The psalm points to God himself coming as Lord, as king, as priest, as judge. And it ends with this hanging question of devotion. Whose kingdom are you in? Whose allegiance are you sworn to? Who is this Lord? Who will come for his people? And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Who is this one David sings about? Who is he? Who is this Lord who is the rightful ruler over all? Who is this priest from the line of Melchizedek who is forever? Who is this judge with the authority to judge the wide world and all the nations? We know his name. His name is Jesus. Later in the same chapter, we see Elizabeth reacting. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" The mother of my Lord. The baby in Mary's womb is the Lord over Elizabeth. The testimony of the New Testament is that Jesus is the Lord. He is one with the Father as the eternal Son sent by the Father. When Jesus read this psalm, he actually knew exactly who David was talking about. Remember the text we read earlier? "Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How is it then that David in the spirit calls him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son?' And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions." In this moment, the Pharisees and Jesus are in close proximity. And Jesus presents them with a question of their understanding of the Christ, or in Hebrew, the Messiah. He does this by asking them a question of lineage. Whose son is the Christ? Their response is, "Right, he is of the lineage of David." But then Jesus steps it up by quoting Psalm 110 and asking them, "How could Christ be both David's son and David's Lord?" The conundrum Jesus places before them is, who is David's Lord? And the obvious answer is Yahweh, God the Father. But in this psalm, David identifies that the Lord of heaven and the Lord who sits at the right hand of the Lord of heaven are both acknowledged as Lord by David. So the Messiah would not be one beneath David, but one who would come from David's line with the authority to rule over David, the greatest of Israel's kings. Who is this man? And what do we hear? What do we hear from the gathered biblical scholars in this moment when Jesus presents his question to them? What do we hear from them? Crickets. Nothing. We're told that they don't bother asking Jesus any more questions. Like, that's the equivalent of tapping out. Like, we got nothing. Okay, all right, yeah, we don't know. Why are they not asking him any more questions? It's not because they didn't understand. They understood what Jesus was saying, so they didn't want to ask him any more questions. Isn't this so true of the human heart, right? When we're confronted with truth that exposes our wrongness and sin, we would rather often continue in ignorance or even rebellion than face truth. Jesus wasn't being subtle. I mean, this is a declaration of his identity, that he was David's son and David's Lord, that he was the promised Christ. And the appropriate response to that truth is repentance and faith. But isn't it sad that we see that these teachers of the Bible would rather be wrong than redeemed? That would ultimately lead them to oppose Jesus even to the point of his death. Even in his trial, Jesus does not leave his identity hanging as a mystery. Now, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, at last two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. Jesus declares before these priests that he is the fulfillment of Psalm 110 and Daniel 7 in the same moment. The one seated at the right hand of the Father. And they respond not in faith, but in rage. They are incensed, not because they were confused, but because they understood what Jesus was saying. He was claiming to be divine. He was claiming to be God. They weren't mad because they were confused. They were enraged because they knew what Jesus was saying. But the New Testament doesn't stop there with this psalm. In Acts chapter 2, verses 32 through 36, Peter preaches the sermon at Pentecost and he applies this psalm saying it refers to Jesus. He is the Lord in Christ. Likewise, later the author of Hebrews shows us that Jesus is the one in this psalm and he gives a clear and beautiful exposition of this psalm. Particularly that Jesus is the eternal high priest, the guarantor of a new covenant. Church, our celebration of Christmas is a celebration of God drawing near. That Jesus, the eternal Son of God, would leave his throne and condescend to us, taking on flesh like us to redeem us. Yet Jesus did not cease to be the divine Word of God when he came. No, our Lord remains truly God while becoming truly man. So it is that in the season of Advent, we marvel at God, the transcendent and glorious King of everything who comes for his people and the one who will come again for his people. What if this Advent we set our hearts and minds to dwell on Jesus, the Son of God, who is Emmanuel, God with us? Doesn't that truth have power to transform? Maybe when you're mistreated by loved ones or coworkers this week, maybe you can remember that you are not abandoned by the judge of all the earth. He sees and knows, and he will do what is right. You can rest in him. Doesn't the deity of Jesus have the power to change our parenting? As we try to furiously control the situations and lives of our children, secretly trying to manage them to Jesus. He is God. We can trust him even with those who are most precious to us. Mothers and fathers, he has power that you don't have. Plead with the Lord that he would do what only he can. Draw your children to himself. Doesn't the deity of Jesus have the power to crush our pride? We think so much of ourselves and our opinions, and we subtly or not so subtly place ourselves on the thrones of our lives, trying to push Jesus out of the way. Remember who it is you worship, O saint. It is not some idol you carry around in your pocket. You worship Jesus, truly God, and truly worthy of your submission and devotion. Doesn't the deity of Jesus help us when we are weak? Regardless of our situations, our health, or our status, Jesus isn't weakened. The Son of God walks with you, beside you. He knows what it is to become weak. His power is not closed off to us. Rather, his power is made known in and through our weakness. Doesn't the deity of Jesus make Christmas better? We will decorate, let's be honest, both tastefully and a bit tastelessly. That's what we do. We're gonna sing, we're gonna eat, we're gonna dress ridiculously, all in the name of Jesus, or at least we say, How much will we do that and not even give him a thought? The Son of God drew near to us to save us from our sins. The one who is truly human was also truly God, the Word become flesh, the eternal power of God who came for us. Christmas is the celebration of rescue mission. His mission to pull you out of sin, to give life to your dead heart, and to ransom you for himself. That's Christmas. He has come to make us his own sons and daughters. Advent is an opportunity to behold our glorious God in the person of his Son, Jesus. So the question for us is, will we behold Jesus this Christmas? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Let's pray.